Lord, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you that you have restored your people to your church, that we have the opportunity to come together once again as your people and to study your word. We pray that you would help us to understand what it is you want for us, what it is you want from us, what it is you want in us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we spoke about at the beginning, you would continue this process in us of conforming us to the image of Christ our Savior, that we might glorify him in all that we do, in every way in our lives. And we pray this in his mighty and matchless name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, thus far in the month of January, we've been examining character traits for church leaders. These are the traits that the Apostle Paul was inspired by God to share with both Timothy and Titus. And we're actually looking at relevant sections of both of these letters at the same time because there is so much overlap and duplication in them, but there is also differences as well. So we're looking at both at the same time to get a fuller picture of what God desires for someone who will lead his church. But I also need to remind you that these traits are not just for church leaders. Because what should be characteristic of a leader should also be characteristic of the average Christian. Because the average Christian is commanded to learn from and follow the example of their leaders. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Now, admittedly, that is a very high calling indeed, is it not? But it is one to which we are all called. And the verses we examined last week contained one-word descriptions of positive character traits that maturing Christians should be cultivating and pursuing because they are Christ-like traits for everyone to possess and display. And we looked at nine positive traits last week, and we said that leaders and strong Christians should be known for being level-headed, that is, temperate, marked by moderation. We said that they should be of a sound mind, that is, they should be sober and self-controlled, curbing one's inappropriate desires and appetites. We said that they should be worthy of respect, that is, respectable, having a good reputation. We saw that Paul wrote that they should be welcoming and generous to guests. Hospitable is the word. They should also be a capable teacher of the scriptures, able to teach, skillful actually at teaching. That's really the differentiation or one of the key differentiations between elders and overseers and deacons. And we move to Titus to look at what Paul had to say to that leader. He talked about a friend of what is good, one who loves and is devoted to anything that is good, one that is striving to be righteous, that is, they are upright, conforming increasingly to the will of God. We saw that they should be committed to godliness rather than worldly living, that is, they should be devout, which speaks to the process that it takes to get there, and they should be holy, speaking to the end goal of this conformation to the image of Christ. And finally, we saw that they would have strength over their passions and appetites. Some versions said self-controlled and temperate. Well, we've already seen those words. Disciplined is really the key here. It's similar to those other traits that we looked at, but the focus is on the power source, we said, as opposed to manufacturing those traits by our own strength. So our message title today is Don't Be That Guy, okay? And this is for gals, too. I've already said that. This is character traits that leaders should not possess, but neither should any of the rest of us. As we already said, in context, these verses contain the qualifications given for elders. Elders speaks of being wiser and older. Overseers, who are the guardians and the leaders of God's churches. Those are positions that are reserved by God's decree for men. And I would refer you back to the December 5th and the December 12th messages when we talked about this. We took the exegesis of the relevant scriptures dealing with the reason for male leadership. We just simply don't have time to go into all that again today. I would also remind you that the terms elder, presbyteros in the Greek, and overseer, episkopos, are used here, along with shepherd or poimen elsewhere. These are all used interchangeably of the same group of men, and the emphasis in each is slightly different responsibilities. For example, in Titus 1, both overseer and elder are used, and the two are used synonymously for the same group of people. That being said, whether you're a woman who is not allowed to serve in these capacities, or as a man who can't envision himself in those roles, these characteristics are for every single Christian to cultivate. So the big idea at the outset today is, although God may not call you to a position of leadership in his church, every Christian should be striving to root out negative character traits in their life. Can we all agree on that this morning? Every single Christian should be striving to root out these negative character traits in their lives. And as I mentioned, last week's traits were given as single words in the original Greek. In 1 Timothy, Paul gives the positive traits first, followed by the negative traits. Those are unacceptable. In Titus, he reverses the order, and as I've said, we're going to look at both again today. This time, most of these are actually two words in the Greek. There is the Greek word for not before each of them, and then the character trait. We'll first look at a behavior to avoid, then four issues regarding our personal disposition, particularly towards others, and finally then we will examine an attitudinal issue. So a Christian should not be known for being incautious about inebriants, okay? A Christian should not be known for being incautious about inebriants. The Greek words here are not paronos, paronos. The lexicon says not given to wine, not a drunkard, quite literally one who stays near wine. And the scriptures have a great deal to say about the dangers of inebriation and drunkenness. And this is because alcohol and other inebriants cloud the mind. They confuse one's ability to think clearly. Inebriants remove inhibitions. They dull the conscience and they impair sound judgment about the appropriateness of our actions. Very simply put, indulging in inebriants far, far, far too often leads one down the path to other sinful behaviors, other destructive behaviors. And that's why leaders and congregants in both the Old and the New Testaments are warned strongly by God to tread with great care in this area. To the priests who were to serve in the tabernacle and later in the temple, God gave this very serious warning as he gave the law in Leviticus 10. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink from wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come." So that, why? Here's the reason. So that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, so that you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. The book of Proverbs is essentially wisdom for life, gives these stern warnings. Excuse me. "Wine is a mocker, and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." What's the opposite of not being wise? You're a fool, right? You're a fool. Okay. A few chapters later, again in Proverbs chapter 23, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake, poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Prophet Isaiah was inspired to write, woe, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Need to remember this Hebrew word that's translated into our English as woe is a word of lament. Okay? It literally means, alas for those people, because they are in grave, mortal danger. They are doomed. Literally, they are good as dead. It's a very, very strong word of warning in the original Hebrew. And this warning isn't just for church leaders, as I've said. As I've been saying, Paul writes to the Corinthians, but now I'm writing not to associate to for you not to associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian, who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or verbally abusive or a drunkard. Okay, same word. Or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. And he's inspired to add just a chapter later among a larger list, neither all of these, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? These are serious, serious things. Paul had written directly to the people of the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was now ministering, the one whose letter we're reading, just a year or two prior to this letter going out. And there he wrote, do not get drunk on wine. Why? Because it leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What should control you? Alcohol? That confuses you. The Spirit clarifies you and strengthens you. It's just a sampling of the plethora of warnings in the Scriptures about the dangers of inebriation. Because it's easy to misjudge the level of effect that alcohol or other inebriants are actually having on you. You can probably go on YouTube right now and find half a dozen from traffic safety places showing just what one or two drinks will do to your reaction times as you're driving. It's easy to misjudge the level of effect that inebriants are having on you, both on a moment-by-moment basis, and also over the course of your whole life. What is it causing your life to fall apart? Many people will testify that they just didn't realize how quickly they were slipping down the slope. It's all too easy to find yourself addicted. But all of that said, if we're going to accurately exegete, that is, study and share the Scriptures, we have to admit that God's standard is not necessarily total abstinence. For some people, it probably should be. And God doesn't say in the Scriptures that leaders have to be abstinent. The word used here, as we indicated, is not given to wine, not a drunkard. So we have to ask, with all these other warnings and dangers, why didn't God say to church leaders, just don't drink? That'd be the safest thing to do, right? And frankly, there's a lot of conservative Christians that hold that position. They're, in essence, saying that God got it wrong. We're protecting God from himself. And I don't believe we can do that. We have to just give the standard as God's given it. So the word used here, we said, is not given to wine, not a drunkard. God didn't say to church leaders, don't drink. He did so for the Nazarites in the Old Testament. He did so for John the Baptist. He was forbidden to take wine or fermented drink before he was ever even born. So my answer to that question, and I don't know that Scripture actually answers it, but my answer anyway is that God desires men who might lead, and Christians as well, to develop wisdom and self-control. Okay, this is part of the characteristic traits that we should all have. And that's one area where this quality may be developed and displayed. And you also observe in someone's life the difference between those who care for their more for their own rights and prerogatives than they do for the welfare of others, about shepherding others and setting a good example. This is the way Paul was inspired to write to the Romans. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Now, I'm convinced, he says, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or your sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. By the way, this is primarily talking first and foremost about meat that's been sacrificed to idols in those days. Okay, understand that. Do not then, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God, and he receives human approval. So let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification, that is, building one another up. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they do eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Okay? Paul encourages here, but he doesn't command greater concern for others than for our own rights. Several different ways of translating this word into English: not given to drunkenness, not addicted to wine, not overindulging in wine, not a drunkard. And I'm going to put it in the GH version today, okay? Not enjoying getting inebriated. Chuck Swindoll says, the idea of this word is not restricted to alcoholism. It includes those who frequently fail to recognize inappropriate limits regarding alcohol. Overseers must avoid overdependence on any substance. And I chose to say as the best translation, not enjoying getting inebriated, because our country right now is unfortunately in the process of the liberalizing of our laws to allow more and more access to all kinds of intoxicants, with the legalization of marijuana in many states and even the decriminalization of narcotics in other states. Understand, friends, that the sole purpose of these so-called recreational drugs is to inebriate. That's what they're for. They're designed to introduce an altered state, a distorted state of consciousness. Therefore, even if it's made legal by our government, those kind of inebriants are frankly inappropriate for Christians. That is not to say that there may not be, and I don't know about this, this is between you and your doctor, but may not be some medical benefits for cancer patients and such. But if your goal is simply to partake, to get high, as a Christian, I got to tell you, you're in sin. Because stated positively, we are to be sober. We saw that out of verse 2. We're to be clear-headed. So don't be that guy or gal that gets drunk or high. Next, we want to look at characteristics related to our disposition towards others. As I said, there are four of these traits listed between 1 Timothy and Titus. First, a Christian should not be known for being prone to violence. A Christian should not be known for being prone to violence. Our Greek word here is plaketes. It's used only two times in the scriptures, in the chapters actually that we're looking at. Okay? In the lexicon, this word means to be a bruiser, somebody who's ready for a blow. A pugnacious person, contentious, quarrelsome person. Pugnacious, by the way, comes from our English word pugilist, a boxer. Okay? So the original Greek word is literally a striker, one who is ready and happy to settle things with physical violence. And several commentators mention the close association of these two undesirable traits, okay, not being drunken, because when we get drunk, we lose those inhibitions. How many times do you see these cases of domestic violence or bar fights or whatever? It's all set up by someone getting too wasted to be able to control their emotions anymore. It enhances those emotions. That's why people like to get drunk, right? Okay, their emotions are all augmented. But physical violence often results when people go too far under the influence of alcohol and other substances, because judgment and restraint and inhibitions are all clouded and confused. The word, though, probably shouldn't be strictly viewed about physicality, but also intimidation, bullying, and domination. Swindoll suggests a godly overseer is not even apt to clench his fists. He doesn't allow emotions to fuel his interactions with others, even in the midst of disagreements. That's a hard one sometimes. Different ways of translating it. The New American Standard, pugnacious, a striker in the King James, as we said from the lexicon. Not violent is probably the majority of ways, times translated in the various versions. Now, of the six characteristics that we're going to look at today, only this one has its converse positive given to us. Not violent, but positively gentle. Okay? Gentle. Epiakes is the word. The lexicon says equitable, fair, mild, or gentle. The gentle individual is seen as reasonable, mild-mannered, willing to turn the other cheek. John Kitchen explains that this word is an intensified form of a Greek word that could be translated as reasonable. He writes, it denotes a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without responding in hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. His ministry maxim related to this point is, controlling oneself is the precursor to commanding the respect of others. Say that again. Controlling oneself is the precursor to commanding the respect of others. Same word is used in Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. His second letter to Timothy, Paul would be inspired to write that opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, it's a different Greek word used there, but the concept is the same. Good and godly Christian does not attack or try to batter his opponents into submission, either physically or verbally. Rather, they try to gently lead them to the truth. And this is just what Jesus said, what Jesus modeled. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. God wants us to not be that guy or gal who's prone to violence. Instead, we should be gentle. Third, a Christian should not be known for being prone to disputes and quarrels. We should not be known for being prone to disputes and quarrels. The Greek word here is amakos, and the lexicon says not contentious, abstaining from fighting. And this word, again, is relatively rare. It's used only here and in Titus chapter 3, where Paul makes quite clear that this is indeed a quality for every Christian to cultivate. Titus 3:2, remind the people to be, or to not be contentious. That is to be gentle, showing every consideration for all people. That's the instruction for Titus to teach the people. Don't be contentious, be gentle. Charles Spurgeon told his pastor's college students, don't go about the world with your fists doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. I kind of like that. I think it's a wise warning, you know, because it's easy to get locked into your own personal theological understanding, your own viewpoint, and often it's over non-essential issues pertaining to how God does his work behind the scenes, issues that have frequently been debated for centuries among theologians, and the tendency for some is to defend their own positions tenaciously and forcefully without being able to comprehend that other good and godly Christians may have come to some different conclusion about that particular point. Okay? We need to be charitable about those kind of things. A good leader and a mature Christian has learned how to disagree without being disagreeable. Write that down. Do I know how to disagree without being disagreeable? If a potential leader doesn't have that quality, they're likely not mature enough to serve. Our English translations have suggested several different renderings of this word: not quarrelsome, not a brawler, not contentious, I think is probably the best one. Stated positively, they are peacemakers. Okay? They're peacemakers. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And James, in another list of excellent characteristics to cultivate, wrote this: the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, gentle, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. God doesn't want us to be that guy or that gal who is prone to disputes and quarrels. Okay, so now, to complete our list of negative qualities that a leader or a mature Christian should be rooting out, we need to turn forward to Titus chapter 1. Just a few pages in your Bible, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul repeats for a second time in emphasis what has already been said back in verse 6, that the leader must be blameless. Verse 7. Since the overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Kitchen writes of the intersection of these multiple roles, as an overseer, the elder is charged with watching over the whole of the congregation to not only protect them individually and collectively, but also to guard the mission and the purpose of the church. Some translations say here that the overseer is the steward of God's household. And the word steward refers to a manager who is entrusted by a superior, in this case God himself, and is charged with the responsibility and accountability for the well-being of his estate and his affairs. Paul continues to round out the portrait of a church leader, writes Kitchen. As an elder, he is a man of dignity standing among the people. As an overseer, he is a man of leadership standing over the people. And as a steward, he is a man standing before the people on behalf of the Lord. So fourth, a Christian should not be known for being full of himself. Okay? We shouldn't be known for being full of ourselves. The Greek word here is authides, and the lexicon says self-pleasing, self-willed, shouldn't be arrogant. 2 Peter 10, this same word is translated in that way as arrogant, self-centered, or willful, depending on your version. And immediately associated with those traits there is a second characteristic, being reckless or proud. And in that letter, all of those terms are used as descriptions of the unrighteous that God will hold for punishment on the day of judgment. Swindoll says that a self-willed person despises even the proper authority of others in his life. He wants to go his own way, to do as he pleases. He's stubborn and he's reluctant to submit himself to the decisions of others. And he has a general spirit of entitlement. The Believer's Bible Commentary points out that if a man is headstrong, obstinately right, with no possibility that those who differ might be right instead of he, if he is unyielding and impatient of contradiction, then he's unsuited to be a spiritual leader. An elder, they write, is a moderator, not a dogmatic autocrat. Okay. Sadly, because this sort of person is full of themselves, they are typically oblivious and insensitive, uncaring toward the feelings, the interests, and the rights of others. We have several English translation options. Self-willed, overbearing, and as we said, arrogant is probably the best. Stated positively, should be a humble servant. A humble servant. Paul would be inspired to write of the importance of cultivating this characteristic to the Romans. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. And that attitude was certainly his own attitude. So we've seen when he wrote to the Corinthians, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each his task. Peter too wrote about the necessity of developing these traits in his first epistle. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and be humble. And again, a few chapters later, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And you got to know, even the Lord's handpicked apostles struggled with this issue, this human sinful tendency to be full of themselves. As it says in Luke, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are to not be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. In a similar context, the Lord warned, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, for those who humble themselves will be exalted. Next, we see that a Christian should not be known for being quick to become angry. Should not be known for being quick to become angry. This is the Greek word orgilos. And it means prone to anger or irascible. Now, I had to go to my Webster's to, actually the American Heritage Dictionary is where I got this. Irascible is prone to outbursts of anger or easily angered, characterized by or resulting from anger, prone to anger and easily provoked or inflamed. And that's really a pretty good definition of this English word. Unfortunately, irascible is not a word that's very well known in English, so basically none of the common English Bible versions chose to use it. We might also say that this sort of a man is volatile, okay? Ready to blow at any time. Anger is a natural response to stress, conflict, and disagreement, but that is utterly contraproductive for a leader in God's church. And frankly, it's contraproductive in most real life situations as well. Especially when Paul is inspired to give another list of the characteristics to root out. And this is a list given to rank and file Christians, not just leaders. It's given both in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. In Ephesians 4, Paul admonishes, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, that's good advice for anyone at any time, and particularly in our marriage relationships, okay? But actually, the context for that verse, beginning at verse 17, is on not continuing to live like pagans. The bigger idea is don't keep on sinning and don't allow sin to infect God's church. That's why the NET Bible renders that verse, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. So essentially what's being said here is don't delay in dealing with sin issues, whether they're in you, they're making you angry with yourself, or whether it's something that you've observed in others. Have a righteous anger against sin, but deal with them gently, as we saw in the earlier characteristic. Warren Wiersbe writes, a man who is not quick-tempered will choose what will move him to appropriate anger, things such as blasphemy, abuse, molestation, or brutality. And he won't, though, merely react. He will act appropriately to stop the reason for such anger. He does not, however, possess an underlying spirit of anger which manifests himself at flying off the handle. He avoids outbursts of anger or angry words, especially when he is confronted or contradicted. So James writes this admonition, dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak. Everyone, not just leaders, should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So this word might be translated not hot-tempered, not short-tempered, not a bully or combative. Most of them used the word quick-tempered. Wiersbe pointedly suggests that short tempers don't make for long ministries. Stated positively, this is someone who is long-suffering, that is long-tempered, or taking a long time to get angry. We looked at Colossians 3 and verse 8 just a moment ago. That chapter continues just a few verses later with another list of positive traits for the Christian to cultivate. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That is the same word, long suffering. Bear with each other. And forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. All of these characteristics that we are to cultivate and clothe ourselves in are really the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, letting Him have His way in conforming us to the image of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's His character that every Christian is called to cultivate and possess. But we must continue to desire and to cooperate with this work of the Spirit in our hearts and our minds. We're told in Galatians chapter 5, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh," that is the sinful nature. "Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh, and they're in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like." Pretty much the list we've been talking about, right? "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." Don't be the guy or the gal that gets angry quickly. Keep striving to make that fuse longer and longer. Finally, our last negative trait to root out deals with our attitude towards worldly wealth. A Christian should not be known for being money grubbing. Christian should not be known for being money grubbing. This is given in both lists here in Timothy and Titus, but two different words are used. In Titus, it's Greek ahe shokerdes. I got it. The lexicon says, "eager for base or sordid gain, greedy for money." The term deals not only with desiring wealth, but being willing to go after it by any means necessary. And going back then to 1 Timothy 3, that same word is used at the end of verse 8 as a requirement for deacons, but for the overseer at the close of verse 3, Paul uses a different word, has a similar meaning, and this is aphilargos. The lexicon just simply says not loving money, not avaricious. Terms are similar. They're complementary to one another. It gives a full picture of what the proper Christian attitude towards finances should be. The second one deals with the strong desire for the money, and the first one does too, but more significantly, the willingness to pursue wealth at any cost. In Hebrews, we are told, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you and never will I forsake you.'" King Solomon wrote something profoundly true in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. "Whoever loves money never has enough." Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. And I heard one of the rich guys ask that very same question. "Well, how much money is enough?" "Just a few dollars more." Jesus cautions, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Swindle warns that a money-grubbing man may be insatiable about wealth and ready to procure it even by disgraceful means. Savvy and successful businessmen can make wonderful elders when they come by their wealth honorably and have a generous spirit. But he writes, beware of misers. They tend to want even less for the church than for their own homes. Later on in Timothy, we'll find Paul telling his protege that those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So we have not greedy for gain, not given to filthy lucre in the King James, not pursuing dishonest gain, or I might say questionable gain. Okay, most people know when they're being dishonest, and they're not, at least Christians aren't terribly comfortable with it. It's the questionable gain, really, that's the concern for most Christians. You know, well, I can justify this. I can think about it, and I can come up with a reason why it's okay. It's not the kind of person that we should be. The other one is not covetous in the King James, or not a lover of money in most others. Stated positively, you're simply a wise steward of God's resources. Got Questions, one of my favorite web resources for biblical truth, shares an important thought about this all too common desire to get easy money. They write regarding gambling, the main reason people bet on sports or anything else is to make quick money and to get something for nothing. However, God has given his approval to another means of making money, and that means is by working for it. Betting often kills the work ethic because it offers the possibility of something for nothing. So Paul was inspired to write a rather significant and lengthy section about the proper attitude for Christians towards finances. This is in his second letter to the Corinthians. He's discussing relief efforts to be sent for the famine-impacted saints in Jerusalem. He writes, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give whatever you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, and their righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace that God has given you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." Godly men can, and women as well, can and do become successful, and they well may come to earn large sums of money. Yet getting more and more is not their priority. They keep their wealth in perspective, and they usually give generously to others and to God's work. Don't be that guy or gal who's money grubbing and inappropriately enamored with worldly wealth. So Swindoll describes a good and godly church leader saying, all of these inner qualities describe a man who can be a team player yet has the strength and wisdom to think for himself. He can lead, but he doesn't need to be in control. He speaks his mind, but he doesn't need to be heard, and he doesn't crave attention. He stands his ground and doesn't compromise his standards, and yet he can freely embrace those who differ from him on non-essential matters. And he has a wise and godly perspective on finances. One final thought as we close this morning. We should be aware of this. You don't necessarily have to hold a title or a position to be a leader. By cultivating these appropriate traits, others around us will begin to notice and in all likelihood begin to emulate us. Even if we don't have an official position of leadership. For instance, when people in the congregation just open up their hearts and sing in worship, they abandon themselves wholeheartedly and unashamedly to singing praise to God, people around them begin to notice and they participate more and more as well. You're a leader. You're an example. The more that people just stand around and spectate, the more joy is sucked out of the room. People will follow those people's lead too. You can be a good example or a bad example. Okay? When you see a bad example, say, I don't want to be like that guy. It's true of any positive Christian characteristic. The more people see good traits in you, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the more hungry people will be to see those traits developed in themselves. And conversely, if we have negative traits, we're displaying those, anger, arrogance, selfishness, gossiping, all those things are being displayed. People notice that and they flee what they perceive as hypocrisy. And they may even flee the claims of Christ when they don't see that he's making an impact in our lives. We're looking for real life change, aren't we? Being conformed to the image of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, these are traits that we really don't want to see in us. They're in no way considered good, even by the world. So, Lord, we pray that you, in your power, would work in us, causing us to desire less and less to be like this. And we pray as well that you would empower us so that we could change, to be transformed, conform to the image of our Savior. We ask this now for your glory.